The following message, The Problem of Evil, Part 1, Basic Definition, is the 14th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 11, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Our subject today is the problem of evil. We have seen in Habakkuk's prayer a request. Besides a complaint, there is a request there, and his request is for an answer to why God allows wickedness in the nation. He says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance?" So it is a complaint, in a sense, a wish that sin might not be permitted, but it's also a request. Why, he asks, a request for understanding reasons that God has allowed these moral evils to rise and even dominate in the nation of Israel. Now, what Habakkuk is expressing here is known in modern thought, in modern philosophy and theology, as the problem of evil. That's the title of the problem, of the issue. And it's a very general kind of a problem, not just the specific sort of difficulties that Habakkuk was facing, but it's a problem that occurs wherever evil exists. This issue is relevant wherever and whenever evil is present. And we'll come to a definition of the problem in a few minutes. But I just want to comment first on the name of this problem. The problem of evil is the common designation in philosophical circles today for this question. Another way of speaking about this issue is called theodicy. How many of you have heard the word theodicy before? Not that many. Interesting. Theodicy means giving a justification for God's permitting evil. Or in other words, providing reasons that might in some sense exonerate God, if you could speak that way, exonerate God for letting evil happen. It comes from theo, meaning God, and dike, which is Greek, justification. Now, some of these names, I find both of these names, in fact, to rub me the wrong way, in a sense, particularly the term theodicy. It seems a bit presumptuous to me, and even somewhat offensive, to think of man giving reasons to justify God. We're not in a position to do that. We don't have standing before God to do such a thing. And even the title The Problem of Evil presupposes that there is some grand, difficult problem that's insurmountable. And it's worth asking, well, is there really a problem? What problem? It's not a problem for God. Should it be a problem in that sense for us? So I have to acknowledge first that I'm using terms like the problem of evil because that's the common parlance today, that, and you'll run across it if you're a college student, for instance, many courses, philosophy of religion, maybe even an English class will bring up the problem of evil, Western civilization and so on. It comes up again and again, and it's the way people refer to this issue commonly. So I'm going to use that as the designation for this issue, the problem of evil. It's kind of a long title for it, but it's kind of a technical term now, and a shorthand way, as far as my usage, it's kind of a shorthand way of referring to the question, and I don't intend to add connotation to that, that there really is this terrible, burdensome problem that we'll never be able to figure out or never make any progress on. It's just this problem. it's just a label. And on the other hand, I will generally not use the title theodicy. You won't hear me use that word that much because I don't think of myself as justifying God. If you don't mind. So today we're looking at this question from a general point of view. Habakkuk has now brought us to this question in a very specific context, and we're now going to begin to look at the problem in a more systematic way. And our goal here will be to grasp the essence of the problem in its general form. Wherever evil, whatever form of evil might arise, in whatever setting, whatever situation, in general, this problem occurs again and again. We're going to look at that question in the general form. And so as a result, this is going to require some analytical thinking, some logical reasoning, in the light of Scripture, of course. And so the approach here will be somewhat more logical thinking, more technical, more systematic, as opposed to just going through Scripture verse by verse. Now, it will also require thinking about and applying Christian doctrines. For instance, we'll mention the attributes of God, God's omniscience and his omniscience and so on. And so we need to have that in our minds at the same time to bring that into our reasoning and logical thinking about this problem. So our purpose is to understand the problem of evil in a general way, and of course see how it connects with the book of Habakkuk. And the plan that I have in mind is to just today make a start, maybe today and our next session, is to make a start at it, sort of an initial look at the problem. We'll focus on understanding just what the problem is and defining it. And then we'll let it rest, and we'll get back into the text of Habakkuk, and we'll proceed. And the issue is going to come up again in Habakkuk, and again, and again. And so we'll let it rest for after our initial look, and then it's after a little while longer in Habakkuk, we'll come back to it. And so in a piece-by-piece sort of way, we'll proceed through the book of Habakkuk, and as we have opportunity, we'll turn back and see if we can make progress in understanding the problem of evil. And so there'll be kind of a returning to this systematic question from time to time as we make progress through Habakkuk. And I think that's probably the best way to proceed here, because this is a rather difficult problem in a way. It is an issue that requires some thought, and if you haven't thought about it before, if this is really a new question, it may take some time to absorb the ideas and to absorb the significance of the issues that we're considering. So you'll come to Sunday school class and you'll hear it and you'll say, I think I understand what he's talking about, and you'll go home, and as the week goes by and some evil arises in your week, you'll think, oh, wait a minute, how does that fit in with what we just learned? And it'll take some time to sort of sift through it and absorb it and let it sink in. And that's probably helpful, because then as you learn it piece by piece, it'll make more sense. It'll click with other things you know from the Bible and from Christian doctrine. And so as we advance and come to answers and more complex issues relating to it, you'll be ready to absorb those when the time comes. It does take time to absorb the whole issue. All right. Well, before we really get started, I should ask the question, is it really worth spending so much time on this? What is so important about the problem of evil? Is it just a sort of a intellectual curiosity that philosophers from time to time dig into, and it's not really practical for ordinary people and average Christians, so to speak, if there is such a thing? Is it worth the time? Well, let me first just point out that this problem is one of the primary intellectual arguments given by unbelievers against Christianity and against, in fact, theism in general, especially among atheists. This will be one of the prime weapons in the arsenal of atheism to argue against Christianity and theism, the belief in God in general. There's a debate that occurred between William Lane Craig and a man named Walter Sinnott Armstrong. Lane Craig, Craig is the believer, you may have heard of him. He's a Christian that teaches at Biola in California, and he is a Christian apologist. And then there's another man who was an atheist named Sinnott Armstrong, and they had a debate over 10 years ago. There's a book published in 2004 on it, and they both refer to this problem as atheism's killer argument. It is the killer argument. It's the one that really is hard to answer. And in fact, you can find this in almost any presentation by atheists as to why they reject belief in God. Just about any introductory college course on philosophy of religion will delve into it in detail, perhaps even a non-philosophy course, typically courses on, say, Western civilization, somehow manage to bring in some sort of theological difficulties for Christians. I've heard of this again and again, so I believe that will come up. It'll be brought up in a challenging way, and oftentimes in a way that is not, of course, not conducive to a Christian's building up his faith. It usually is brought up in a way that will tend to challenge one's faith. In order to give reasons, as Peter says, for the hope that's within us, we need to be prepared to respond to this question. And at this point, then, what we're talking about is apologetics, the subject of defending the faith, defending belief in Christ, belief in God's word, belief in God. And so one of the main interests we have in studying this subject of evil and the problem of evil is apologetics, to be prepared well to confidently respond to this problem so that it's no longer a subject of fear for us or anxiety, that somehow there is some reason to doubt this whole business of Christianity. For our own sake, there's an apologetic side to it, but also being ready then to confidently respond to some atheist or unbeliever regarding this. They may think, they sincerely believe that this problem is the answer against Christianity. And we need to be able to diffuse that bomb in their minds, to take apart the error and the confusion that's going on in their thinking. And that's what apologetics is all about. So what we're really talking about in general is just the issue of truth. This is an important subject because it does attack at the heart of the truth of Scripture. And truth is, of course, foundational to everything. And we need, even if we're not prepared emotionally to deal with all the issues involved with the problem of evil, still, there is fundamentally a need for us to be solidly grounded in truth and to be able to answer errors and falsehood. So on the one hand, it's all about truth as far as presenting truth to the unbelieving world, apologetics. And on the other hand, for Christians, for ourselves, it's all about truth for the sake of edifying us in the Christian faith, to build up our faith, to strengthen our faith. We may not need to have answers the way an unbeliever does in apologetics, but our own Christian faith can be shaken. We can have doubts. We can have times of worry and depression regarding our faith. And we need to have this understood well enough so that it's not going to shake our faith. We know what it's about. We know what the answers are. We know what the Scripture says about it. We don't have to struggle about it when the affliction comes, when the adversity comes that will challenge us. Our minds need to be well armed with truth so that we don't stumble at that moment. And the book of Job gives us an example, I think, of a man who was struggling, in a sense, to maintain his faith that God is righteous, that God cares about him, unlike, say, his wife, Remember at the beginning, his wife just said, curse God and die. She basically gave up at that point. But Job, he hung on, and yet you could see he was struggling all through the book. So we as believers need this as a kind of apologetics for the sake of edification of our own faith. So it's about truth, and I think that's why it's worth the time to go into this. Another reason to go into this has to do with our emotional life. Intellectual problems, and this may not seem, you may not believe this, this may not seem true, but let me put it to you this way. Intellectual problems lead to emotional difficulties. Let me say that again. Intellectual problems, problems in your thinking, non-emotional, just ideas, thoughts, reasoning, intellectual problems in your own mind lead to or tend to lead to emotional difficulties. Basically, the heart follows the mind, not really the other way around for the most part. Our heart does follow the mind. Our emotions are ultimately based on what we're thinking. We may not be consciously aware of what we're thinking about, but the emotions are not just mere feeling without any thought behind them. In fact, it's hard to imagine what mere feelings, emotional feelings, would be if there's no thought on which they're based. Take worry. I'm worrying. Well, what are you worrying about? I don't know. Well, think about it. I thought about it. I'm not worrying about anything, but I'm worrying. That's a kind of irrational worry that has, and it's more likely that the person just isn't aware of what he's worrying about. There's something, and he just can't put his finger on it. There's something that he forgot about. There's something that he felt he had to do that he didn't do, but he's forgotten what that was. It was a couple weeks ago, and you know what I mean? So there's a kind of a problem of not being consciously aware of what you're thinking about, but ultimately there is some thought, something back there that is causing your emotions to respond a certain way. So now as we come to this problem, it may seem rather intellectual. It may seem that we're doing a lot of logical thinking. It's about logic, and logic doesn't seem very spiritual for some people. And yet, at the same time, it's those logical or illogical thoughts in our minds that can lead to an emotional effect, for better or for worse. As we proceed through this topic, you may need to exercise some patience because it may seem a bit cerebral, and yet it is practical. It's very foundational stuff here. And once these thoughts, these truths that we'll look into, have the effect of adjusting our thinking, then our faith, as a result, should be strengthened, and our emotional life should be smoother, particularly as we face the bumps of adversities and evils that come our way. Of course, Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's interesting that he uses the word mind there. And I think that is going to be involved here. If you've never faced this question, this may be an opportunity for growth where your mind is challenged and you reach another sort of level, so to speak, of understanding of what the scriptures are saying, and it solves certain problems in your life, and you no longer have anxiety about those areas because you understand it much better. So this is, I think, worth the time to look into because of these benefits. The strengthening of our faith and also the preparation to help unbelievers with truth, and on the other side, to help ourselves in emotional ways, if I can use that term, in non-intellectual ways, because our minds are at the foundation of the rest of our spiritual lives. So let's hope we do reap those benefits. I hope that does occur. All right, well, let's begin. What is the problem of evil? I've given you a handout here that says four propositions, but before you really get into that, let me give you just the very, very basic idea. The basic notion is, if God exists, how can there be evil in the world? Or how can God allow evil? And in a sense, it comes down to two propositions. God exists. That is the God of the Bible, God described in the Scripture with the attributes of God as he is described. God exists, number one. Number two, evil exists. Can both of those statements be true at the same time? Now, we're from reading Scripture, of course, we think, well, obviously, that yes, they're true. Well, let's now look at the more expanded version, which you have in your handout, which is the form that is given with four propositions instead of two. And the question here, as we look at these statements or propositions, the question is, are these statements logically consistent? Can they all be true at the same time? Or to put it another way, if this God, if such a God as is described in these propositions exists, how can there be evil? The first proposition is, God is all-powerful. That's the omnipotence of God. And the point here is, well, if God can do anything, he could prevent evil, couldn't he? He could have prevented the moral corruption and decline that Habakkuk witnessed in Israel. He could have stopped that. God could have prevented that from happening. He could have worked by his Spirit in the people and kept them from stumbling and falling into greater and greater sin, couldn't he? Sure. God could have prevented the fall, Adam and Eve. He could have prevented that, couldn't he? He's powerful enough to stop that, right? That's what omnipotence is about. So number one, God is all powerful. Number two, God is all knowing. This is the omniscience of God. And this means that God knows exhaustively everything, including what will happen in the future, and even what might happen. It's not the thing that's going to happen, but it could happen if certain things, certain conditions occurred, this and that would have happened, but they didn't. And he knows all that too. He knows the actual future, and he knows the potential future. And this means he cannot be surprised by events. He can't be surprised by some unexpected thing that comes up that then results in some accidental rising up of evil. Oops, I missed that. And then something bad happens. Another facet of this area of omniscience is wisdom. God is all wise. And I think it's important to note that here at the same time. God is all wise. He knows what he's doing. He has understanding to work things out according to infinite wisdom. So that also means God can't be outsmarted by evil. He can't be tricked by it in some way. He knows how to stop it. He has the wisdom to do that. Okay, that's proposition number two. Proposition number three, and this one is perhaps where a lot of difficulty lies. God is all good. In other words, he wills what is good for his creation. Some people refer to this as omnibenevolence. That's a bit of a made-up word, but I've seen that in writing. God is all good. His intentions toward his creation are not malicious, they're not cruel, but ultimately they're kind and good, benevolent. He's not like Satan. He's not an evil God who is trying to do harm to people because that's what he loves to do, because he hates the creation that he made. He just wants to just make it suffer. That's not what God is like. God is all loving. He made the world with the purpose of doing it good and not to hate it. That means, with regard to evil, then, why would God, who wants to do good to his creation, let bad things happen to his creation? That's part of the harder issue, the harder area of this problem of evil. All right, now we come to the fourth proposition. Evil exists. Now, what is evil? That's a very difficult question. But one thing we can say is that there are two kinds of evil that are usually spoken of. There are natural disasters, like earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and lightning and fire, forest fires and so on. And these do cause death and destruction and bad things. And so they're called natural evil. On the other hand, you have evil in the sense of murder, genocide, theft, adultery, crime, war, and so on, done by sinful man. And these involve the moral dimension of man, so this is called moral evil. So you have natural evil and moral evil. And it's just a way of categorizing different manifestations of evil, however you want to think of evil in a general sense, you can categorize it in these two different ways. And so now we have four propositions, and the question is, are these propositions logically consistent? Can you say God is omnipotent and God is omniscient and God is all good and evil exists, and that statement is true? Now, pause. You're probably thinking, obviously they're true, because the last statement is evil exists, and obviously evil exists. And by the time you get to the end of that, those four propositions, and you're at the last one, evil exists, you say, well, yeah, that's the one that's in your mind. But pause and think, is it true that evil exists? If evil exists, can it be that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all good? If you turn just for a moment to Matthew 26, verses 47-54, right at the moment where Jesus is arrested, there's the betrayal and the arrest, and Judas comes with the mob. And then one of the disciples takes his sword and strikes a servant of the high priest and cuts his ear off. That's in verse 51. And then Jesus said to him, "Put up again your sword to its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Notice what Christ says in verse 53. He says, he's reminding this disciple, "Don't you realize that I could pray to the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? We have plenty of power. This is not a problem with God's power." The disciple who takes a sword thinks, he's basically forgotten the omniscience, the omnipotence of God, in a sense. He's thinking, this is out of God's control. I have to take control of the situation because God isn't doing anything. God doesn't seem to have the power to do anything. It's up to me. Get that sword out. Start fighting back because it's me. It's this group of men against that group of men. And Christ says, "No, remember, God is all-powerful. At any moment, I could pray for 12 legions of angels, and they would come, and this would all be over. It's not for a lack of power that this evil arises." You can see that that disciple was resolving the problem of evil in his mind. He doesn't say anything. You can just tell from his actions and how Jesus responds. But he's resolving the issue in his mind by denying proposition number one. His actions imply that in Jesus' words. And that certainly is a way of making the propositions consistent. You just deny one of them. You just deny the omnipotence of God. And so anytime evil arises, you say, well, God knew about it, and he cares for you. He's there by your side. He loves you. But at a certain point, there's nothing more God can do. We all, including God, we just throw up our hands and say, that's the best that we can do. We have no more power to undo or reverse or overcome this evil. God can't do it. So you just have to accept that. So that certainly makes the statements makes a kind of a consistency with what remains, but it's denying one of the propositions. Let's turn back to Habakkuk for a moment. In Habakkuk chapter 1, is that the way Habakkuk is dealing with the problem of evil? He says, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry to you of violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to pull grievance for spoiling of violence and before me, and so on? And he goes on to describe the evils that are going on. Does it sound to you, and feel free to respond here, as though Habakkuk is saying, there's all this evil around me. I don't understand why. It must be that God isn't in control. He doesn't have the power. Is that the way he's answering this question? Anybody? No, I see shaking of head. No, right. He seems, in fact, to presuppose with his questions that God is in control. He does have the power because he's saying, why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to behold grievance? As though God is in control in his providence of all these events. And so ultimately, God is the cause, in a sense, blameless, and yet providentially is the one who's bringing to pass all these events. So that ultimately, Habakkuk is turning to God, asking, why are you letting this happen? He's not talking to Satan, saying, why are you doing this, Satan? This is bad. Because Satan's not ultimately the one in control. It's God. So Habakkuk is not denying proposition number one. If you had to pick one of the first three propositions that Habakkuk seems to be struggling with, which one would you pick? Number three. Right. And we'll see that again later in chapter 1, where he says God is too pure to behold sin, to look upon iniquity. The part here that Habakkuk finds challenging is the thought that God is good, particularly that God is holy and just and righteous and pure. That he would allow these things to happen. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He's all wise. But it's awful what's happening. So how is this good? Why? What is this plan that ultimately is good in God's estimation? So Habakkuk, and we'll see this again later in chapter 1, seems to be not so much questioning God's attribute of goodness, but wondering how these events are consistent with God's holiness and goodness. How about also an example from Job? Job chapter 1. I'm sure that Job is familiar to most of you here. If you want, you could turn to Job chapter 1. But just in summary, in Job chapter 1, we find that he lost his children through natural disaster. Verse 18. and 19. There was a wind that came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and killed all of his children in one shot. And that would be called a natural disaster, because it wasn't some marauding bandits coming in who killed them. It was just the wind. And then previous to that, there are three other calamities, and they involve basically the loss of all of his wealth, especially in the form of livestock. And for the most part, he loses his wealth to marauders, to the Sabaeans, to the Chaldeans, basically wicked men who are coming in and they just kill and steal and destroy. And so that's moral evil, involving the sinfulness of man. And in one case, there's fire that comes down from heaven, and you could categorize that as a kind of natural evil because it's not sinful man. So you have natural evil and moral evil involved in the calamities of Job. And just from your general familiarity with Job, what would you say is, again, the proposition or propositions here that Job struggles with the most? God's omnipotence, his omniscience, or his goodness and holiness? Any thoughts on that? Number three, again. That's right. Job questions, especially God's justice and righteousness, in letting all these calamities come upon him, because Job felt that he didn't really deserve such harsh treatment. And he's questioning God's goodness in the sense of his justice, that aspect of goodness in God. All right, so this is what the problem is about. It's about seeing if we can understand how these statements, these truths, do fit together or can fit together. We might not even understand exactly how they really do fit together, but if we can see that it is possible for them all to be true, that they're consistent logically, then we have an answer to the problem. Now, for the sake of clarity, let me just mention a few points here as to what the problem is not. Because I find that it's commonly, if you mention the phrase the problem of evil, people will latch on to the word evil and respond to that and not realize that there is a kind of just a logical problem here that we're trying to figure out instead of responding to evil per se. And so just for the sake of additional clarity, let me just say four ways in which this problem is not. This problem of evil is not the following. The problem of evil is not the question of whether man is sinful or whether man is basically good. Much evil comes about from the sinfulness of man, and I've seen, at least in one case, a book by a Christian about the problem of evil, which basically is this. It's about how evil comes from the sinfulness of man. But that's really not the problem. The problem is really, why is man sinful? How did that happen? And you go back to the fall, and you can say, well, why did that happen? Oh, I don't know. See, that's the problem of evil. So it's not the question of whether man is sinful or not. We know man is sinful since the fall. Secondly, it's not the problem of how to remove evil from the world or to reduce it as much as we can. So that's a very practical concern. There's evil in the world. How can I stop it? How can we get rid of evil? That's very practical. It's what should we do about it? And the problem of evil that we're looking at is not a question of what we should do or not do. It's not an action subject. It's really what we're looking at is a question of what is God's relationship to evil in general, logically. What is his logical or on an intellectual level, how do we relate the existence of God to the existence of evil? Our question is one of understanding, not really a question of action. So it's not about how to do something like remove evil from the world. Third, The problem of evil is not the question how to handle adversity or how to cope with calamity emotionally in our personal lives. Now, I did talk about that, didn't I, in the introduction? I said that is something that's going to be helped. We're going to have some implications about that. But the problem itself is not the question of how to do that. How do you handle calamity? And that's why sometimes this subject or the way I'm going about it can be rather unsatisfying to many people who come to a class like this. You say, he's saying all these intellectual things, but it doesn't help me personally. In my spiritual life, I didn't get anything out of it. That's because it's rather indirect. First step is to understand on an intellectual level, and then as that sinks in and our thoughts are changed and our way of thinking adjusts to it, then, not even just every day, but when adversity comes up, then you don't have certain bad emotions. And you might not appreciate that. Sometimes it's not having the bad things, not having the bad emotions, which you didn't notice you weren't having because you didn't have them, that you should be thankful about. That's really what we're doing here. So it's kind of subtle. It takes this indirect step of understanding intellectually, letting that soak in, your thinking adjust to that, and then later on at some unspecified date, some evil arises, some adversity comes up in your life, and then what happens? And then you don't have, there's sort of an absence of those bad emotional responses because your thoughts are corrected. And you might pause. If you get to that point and you realize that's what's going on, you might stop and thank the Lord because you've been spared of something. You haven't had all those bad emotional effects. And that's what we're aiming at here. So it's much more complex a process to get to that point of spiritual growth. It's much more complex than just standing here and saying, when some bad thing happens to you, feel this way. Try to feel that way. Try to feel good. Try to remember God loves you. That's the idea of how do you go about the how-to steps of handling adversity emotionally. And that's really not what we're talking about. That's a different question, very practical, but we're not going to attack it in such a kind of a superficial, direct way. We're going to come at it more in a foundational way. So that was number three of what we're not talking about. So we're not talking about how man is basically sinful, or is sinful. We're not talking about how to remove evil from the world. We're not talking about how to cope with evil emotionally. And fourth, and perhaps most challenging of all, we're not talking about, or this problem is not about suffering. It's not about how to reduce suffering, but it's also not about whether or not suffering is consistent with these propositions. Can it be that God is all-powerful, all-suffering, all-good, and suffering exists? Now, there's a distinction between evil and suffering. A lot of suffering in the world, you would just categorize under evil. You'd say, some natural disaster happened, and a person was maimed or crippled by it, and is going through pain and suffering for a long period of time. And you wonder, why did God let that happen? Okay, that's both suffering and a natural evil that occurred. But on the other hand, suppose there's a mass murderer, and he kills hundreds of people, and he gets away with it. And one day, he's taking a shower, and as he's getting out of the shower, he stubs his toe and breaks a toenail. And he's in pain. He's suffering. Do you think of that as a natural evil that's occurred and we need to somehow resolve that? Would it be unjust on God's part to allow that to happen? No, that's not the case. What about all the suffering that occurs when God punishes the wicked on Judgment Day? There will be suffering. Scripture talks about hell. If all suffering is just evil, and God should not allow any evil to occur, then how would God ever judge the world? How would God ever judge sinners? So the idea of suffering per se, just in itself, is not quite the same as evil. And we need to remember that distinction. So the problem of evil is just a very specific kind of intellectual, logical problem, and it occurs every time genuine evil does occur. At some level, as we'll see more and more, the question will come up, and it will come up in our minds. It may be that on one occasion, we start to wonder if God really knows what he's doing, or if he's aware of what's happening, or we may wonder, you know, I'm praying and praying for this not to happen, but it happens, it seems as though God can't stop these things from happening. Power. So he doesn't have the power. Or it may be that you get depressed because bad things are happening. It seems like God is just out to get you. He just wants to hurt you. And that's questioning God's goodness. So anytime bad things happen in your life, one of these propositions tends to be questioned or tends to be challenged. Now, we're running out of time, and so I'm going to stop there. And we're just going to continue next time and look a little bit more in detail into this and continue. And we have a few minutes, so I'll just stop and ask if any of you have any questions or objections or comments. Rob. Yes. So the question is defining evil part of this problem? Yes. Just as, in fact, in all four of these propositions, which are there in your handout, all four of these require some examination regarding definition of terms. What do we mean when we say God is all-powerful? What do we mean, especially when we say God is all-good? When you talk with an atheist, for example, an atheist's conception of what God's goodness should mean is often quite different from what the Bible says. And they set themselves up for stumbling. In the same way, though, evil, we do need to at least ask the question and try to have some sense of what we're talking about when we speak of evil. It's difficult to answer the question in general, what is evil? Not specifically, you know, this and that thing is evil, but what in general is the definition of evil? That's a rather difficult question to answer. I'm not sure I'll be able to, but we need to at least look at it and think about it. Is that... Mm-hmm. Well, that's a very good point. If you are speaking with an unbeliever, an atheist, for example, their worldview is really fundamentally different. Their sense of moral values is different. The basis for whatever moral values they have or think they have is different. And so that means what they think of as evil is different. There may be some overlap with what we think is evil in some very obvious ways. I've seen, for example, one atheist talk about rape and pick that out as the big example of evil, and he tends to overlook all sorts of other kinds of what we would think of as sins, sins of the heart, for example, and pride, and so his standard is there's some overlap, but it's also much lower, usually, than what the scriptures say. Well, always. I've never seen anybody propose anything near the same level of moral standard that you find in scripture for man. And that, if you are, now we're talking a little bit about apologetics here. If you are reasoning with an atheist and you're dealing with the problem of evil, you will need to pause and discuss the differences regarding definition of evil. What is evil? And that in itself, I think, particularly in the area of apologetics and dealing with an atheist, and hopefully we'll get to this later, in fact, addressing that question of what is evil according to an atheist, and how can you, as an atheist, with no transcendent foundation for moral values at all, speak of evil? Do atheists really believe there is such a thing as evil? And logically, you have to say no. They don't really have a basis for saying there is such a thing as moral evil. We're just atoms and matter energy floating around, and there's no moral value in matter energy. It's just stuff, so to speak. So it is each one of these. You end up, depending on the person you're speaking with, you find you need to delve into it and figure out what are you talking about. We're not talking about the same concept here. And if you sometimes can disentangle the confusion about the specific proposition, that sometimes resolves the issue for the person in the person's mind, because some confusion is cleared up. Does that kind of address what you're asking? Okay. All right. Well, next time we'll continue. And perhaps just one more Sunday on the systematic approach before we get back to Habakkuk, depending on how much we actually get through next time, how strong the need is to continue on the systematic approach. One Sunday, maybe two. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us revelation regarding such issues as this, as good and evil, and helping us to understand such difficult questions. We pray that, Lord, that the labors that we put into this and the patience we exert in trying to grasp what this is about and how it's relevant, we pray that it will have a payoff, in a sense, for us. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, Lord, but when adversity does come, and your word does promise that it's not without tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom. We pray then that our labors might not be in vain, but that we might be prepared for those evil days, that we might be strong and steadfast in our faith, and therefore glorify you as we stand while others stumble. We ask your blessing then on this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.